We're continuing this morning our studies in the Gospel according to John. We are not doing, at this point at least, an in-depth verse-by-verse exposition of the book, but rather taking a bird's-eye view of this portion of Scripture and pulling out themes and highlighting themes here and there in the Gospel. Of course, the purpose of John's Gospel is very clear. It is to prove that Jesus Christ is God and to bring men and women to trust in Him for salvation. That much is clearly stated at the end of the book. There in chapter 20 and verse 31, it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." The book, therefore, not surprisingly, shows us His deity, the fact that He is God. It emphasizes His Godhood, but it also, of course, makes reference to His very real and true humanity. In chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible records, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word was made flesh. In other words, God became a man in order that as a man He would give His life as a ransom upon the cross. Christ is God manifest in flesh, who came to give His own life a ransom for many. We've already said in the introduction to these messages that John's Gospel may be divided conveniently into three sections. Chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18 is the prologue. It is as a portal to the book. It's almost like a foyer, an entranceway to the book. It introduces Christ to our attention. The prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Then you have the life and death of Christ. This record of the Lord in going about doing good and how that He highlighted by His great works the fact that He is God in flesh. You find that from chapter 1, verse 19, right through to the end of chapter 20. That's the central part, the meat of the book, if you like. The life and death of Jesus. And then, thirdly, you have the epilogue. And that's the events of chapter 21, culminating in that great statement, which tells us that all the books that could be written or should be written would probably fill the earth and more if you were going to talk about the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. The book begins with an introduction to the one who is its subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question in our minds concerning Christ is this: who is He? Many people ask that question during the lifetime of Jesus. Who is this? Who is He? Some of them said, well, He's the carpenter. He's the son of the carpenter. Some thought Him to be a bit like Elijah. Some of them actually went as far as to say that He was Elijah come in the flesh again. Some said He's a great prophet. Some said, well, He's like a prophet. And some, like the Apostle Peter, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And, of course, in this book, the subject is one subject. It is the Lord Jesus. That's true of the Bible as a whole, of course. He is the great subject of the book. And if you look for Christ in the Bible with a trained eye, an eye that is taught, and a heart that's taught of God, you will find Him there. You will find Christ in the Bible, because He is its subject. But that is particularly and especially true of John's Gospel. It's all about Him. What do we find concerning Christ in John's Gospel? I want to show you some of those things today. Number one, we find the person of Christ. The person of Christ. In the opening verses, we're introduced to someone. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 17 of chapter 1. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of this book. In verse 1, He is called the Word. And so here, you have several names of Christ. The Word. And you can compare verse 7, where it speaks of Him as the Light, capital L, the Light, that puts all other lights into insignificance. When you hold up a candle before the sun, it is as nothing. The light of a candle is very, very dim, as to be insignificant when you compare it to the full blaze of the sun. And Christ is called in Malachi the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, as well as the S-O-N, the Son of God, in John's Gospel. You see also in verse 41 of John chapter 1 that there's another name. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And then, if you look back at verse 29, you have a very blessed name. Behold, the Lamb of God. And that is also found in verse 36. Behold, the Lamb of God. Then look at verse 45. He's called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 49. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And then verse 51, Jesus said, the angels of God will be seen ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So there you have just a small collection of some of the great names of the Lord, and we could study those. He is the Word. He is the Light. He is the Lamb. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of Man. These are some of the names of Christ. Now, the Word is an interesting name, just to pull it out from the rest. It's also found in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. The Word. That's a title that you will not find in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You do not find the title there, the Word. However, you will find it in the epistles of John, the same writer of the Gospel, but he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And for example, in 1 John 1, verse 1, it says, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. The Word of life. Again, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Same writer, different book. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So there you have this great title, and it's a suggestive title. What do you think about when you think of the word, Word? Well, it's a means of communication. We use words to communicate thoughts and ideas and concepts. And when we think about the Word, it suggests many things to us. It may particularly and especially refer to Jesus as the speaker, the utterer, and the interpreter of God the Father's will. And I think that's clear from the context in John chapter 1, because in verse number 18, it tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, the reason for that is that God is a spirit. God is invisible. I remember even singing in public school, if you can imagine that. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And He is. He's invisible. He is the invisible God. And yet, it says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath, notice the word, declared Him. Now you might have expected a different word there. He hath revealed Him, shown Him, and that would bear that translation, I'm sure, to some extent, but He hath declared Him. How do you declare? You declare by words. He is the interpreter of God. And again, if we were to compare Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, there are some wonderful one verse ones in the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning was In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and so on. You have Hebrews 1, verse 1. And what does it say there? Tremendous words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But notice how He now speaks. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He has spoken unto us. He's the Word. Christ is the Word of the Father. As the great Christmas carol says, Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. Oh, come, let us adore Him. He's the Word. But these opening verses in John not only deal with the names of Christ, of which we've mentioned one, but in the person of Christ, we have also here revealed the nature of Christ. We have the names of Christ, the Word, the Light, the Lamb, and so on. We have the nature of Christ in these opening verses. Who is He? John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The nature of Christ. He is very God of very God, as the theologians like to put it. Notice, He is distinct from the Father. That's why we read, the Word was with God, because He's distinct from the Father. If it had read, God was with God, then we would be polytheists. We would be talking about more than one God. That would suggest that more than one God exists. But it doesn't say God was with God. It says, the Word was with God. That's speaking about the separate personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. He is not the Father. He is distinct from the Father. However, it goes on to state that the One who was with the Father is and was Himself truly God. Now, the rational mind will say, but that's a contradiction. You just said that it wasn't God with God, and now you're telling us that He is God. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that He who is God was with God. And that is the mystery of godliness. That's why it's called the mystery of godliness. Because you and I cannot, by sitting down to figure it out, figure out God. Isn't that what Job said? Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? I don't know about you, but when I stop to think about who God is, it boggles my mind. I cannot get my head around it, but I believe it. With all my heart, I believe it. The mystery of godliness. The Word with God. The Word was God. That's not a contradiction. That's blessed biblical theology. The One who was with the Father is and was and ever will be Himself truly God. We know that Jesus claimed that in John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. What do you mean, Lord Jesus? I and my Father are one. Well, those Jews who listened to Him understood what He meant. Verse 31 says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And they rightly said, thou makest thyself God. But they wrongly said that He was guilty of blasphemy. Verse 33. For a good word we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Lord was not guilty of blasphemy. He was stating the truth. I and my Father are one. And John, in his Gospel, underscores and underlines the great truth that's found on the very first page of Scripture. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Notice that. And God, Elohim, that's the plural Hebrew name for God, said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's God in the Trinity. That's Trinity in unity. And yes, I do believe that God created all things in 6 days and all very good. I'm not a theistic evolutionist. I don't believe either that the 6 days were indeterminate periods of time of perhaps thousands or millions of years. I believe that God created all things in 6 24-hour days. And one of the reasons I believe that is that the commandment regarding the Sabbath harks back to creation. And it would be meaningless if it were an indeterminate period of time for God to say, remember that day to keep it holy, because God kept a day. It's a 24-hour day. The whole of the day is the Sabbath. I believe that. But John is telling us here in his Gospel that the Trinity is indeed a biblical revelation. The Lord is spoken here of John as being very God of very God, but also notice, Jesus Christ is God dwelling in human flesh. He is very man of very man, therefore. Look at John chapter 1 again, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Let me just say this. Jesus is not God humanized. He is not deity humanized, but nor is he humanity deified. He's not an elevated man, nor is he a relegated God. He is God and man. As our catechism rightly puts it, it's a biblical truth. He is both God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. The divine and human natures of Christ are joined in what theologians call the theanthropic person. Now you say, oh, wait a minute, that's way beyond me. What do you mean, the theanthropic person? Well, that is a term that comes from the Greek language. And it's very simple, really. Theanthropic comes from two Greek words, theos, which is the word for God, and anthropos, which is the word for man. So you put theos, anthropos, you get theanthropic. So he's God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Thus Jesus Christ is unique in his person. That's what John speaks of. And friends, he could not have died for sinners like us if he were not truly man, because God cannot die. He had to become a man in order that he might die for men. He could never save us by his death, however, if he were not God, because a mere man could not die for men, for he himself would be a sinner. You see how important it is for Christ to be both God and man? He is man so that he can die for us. He is God so that his death has infinite value. He who is God died for men. He alone is qualified to save men from their sins because he is God and man. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 is a very important scripture in dealing with the whole issue of the mediatorial office of Christ. The fact that he is our mediator. The fact that he represents us to God. And he represents God to us. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, listen, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, for me to pray to anyone else is a waste of breath and a waste of time. I am to pray to God only through Christ. The Bible doesn't say there's a whole lot of mediators. Or there's a mediatrix. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Notice that, the man Christ Jesus. Job put it like this, there is a day's man betwixt us. The word is umpire. One who can lay his hand upon God, who can lay his hand upon man and bring both together. That's Christ. He brings us to God. Now I recognize the Trinity is a deep doctrine. The theanthropic person of Christ is a very deep doctrine. The unipersonality of Christ is a very deep doctrine. But we don't have to understand these doctrines to believe them. I mean, I don't understand electricity. I understand, you know, the concept, how it works and all of that. But It never ceases to amaze me how you can flip a switch and lights come on. I'll tell you better than that. I never can understand how some of my family can load images onto a computer in Ireland and send them down a wire and across telephone lines, and I can look at those on my screen. Not too many years ago, that would have been, you'd have been thought to be bonkers if it suggested such a thing. Or that there could be a guy reporting from the other side of the world by a satellite or a video phone and carrying his live broadcast into your home. I mean, people just would not be able to get their heads around that. But now it's commonplace. And now they're talking about iPods and Blackberries and all of these. I don't even know what half of these things are. Old fogey that I am. Listen, these are deep things. The Trinity is a deep doctrine beyond our finite understanding, but it is revealed truth. And someone put it like this: it is rashness to search too far into it, but it is piety to believe it, and it is life eternal to know it. And we can never have a full comprehension of it until we come to enjoy it. The person of Christ. But from there, I want us to think about the pre-existence of Christ. And that really goes along with that first point. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. The first two verses of John: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the unbeliever is already scratching his head. What is this? The same was in the beginning with God. Look at that. The same was in the beginning with God. Now go down to verse 15. John bear witness of him. Now that's not the John who gives his name to the gospel. The writer, John the Beloved. This is John the Baptist. Verse 15 of chapter 1. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. But hold on a minute, John the Baptist. What do you mean he was before me? Wasn't your mother great with child, expecting you when the angel came and told your mother Elizabeth that Mary was going to have a child? And wasn't that child Christ, the Son of God? So therefore, by my reckoning, John, you are 6 months older than Jesus. Because if it was the sixth month with her, Elizabeth, when the angel came, well then surely, you do the math, John was born first, and then Jesus. So what do you mean, John the Baptist? For he was before me. Well, it's very clear what he meant. John the Baptist believed, as we as Christians believe, that the Word that was made flesh had no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He was already at the beginning. When everything was created, he already was. And this is the doctrine, the very important doctrine, of the eternal sonship of Christ. We believe in the eternal Father. We sing about it, eternal Father, strong to save. Great naval hymn. We believe in the eternal Spirit. God's Word uses that very term. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. So we also believe in the eternal Son. Remember Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, in the beginning God began to be. It says, in the beginning God. God was already in the beginning. And again, that's something that boggles our imagination. You stop to think about that. But there never was a time when God was not. In fact, there wasn't even time when God was. That's incredible, but it's true. In the beginning, he was already. So therefore we can, and we have to put it in human language, because we talk about there never was a time when there wasn't time. There never was a time when Christ was not with the Father, according to John 1, verses 1 through 3. Because from all eternity, there was an intimate union between the Father and the Son. And I think the repetition of that truth in these verses is probably for emphasis. Listen to it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Well, he's already said that in verse 1, but he's saying it again. We need to get this. The same was in the beginning with God. We need to know and we need to believe this. And by the way, that eternal pre-existence of Christ is spoken of and further emphasized in John's Gospel in other places. Chapter 6, verse 33, verse 38, and verse 51. John 6, 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. There you have the pre-existence of Christ. What do you mean you came down from heaven? I thought you were born as a little baby in Bethlehem. Yes, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He who came in the person of that little babe is and was eternally the Son of God. And we learn from John 17 the same truth as is illustrated and underlined in chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 8. Listen. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What do you mean? Before the world was, I shared glory with the Father in heaven. Now verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Christ is that one sent into the world. When he says he came from somewhere to somewhere, i.e. from heaven to earth, he's speaking about his pre-existence. And John the Baptist, when he said he was before me, was actually preaching this truth of the pre-existence of Christ. John knew who Christ was and from whence he had come. The person of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, and I think also John speaks of the power of Christ. Look at John 1 verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's just another way of saying he's the great creator. Jesus is the creator. People might say, well, I thought God was the creator. That's right. Or I thought that the Spirit garnished the heavens, as Job says. That's right. But God, in three persons, one God, did the work of creation. Jesus is the Creator. Creation is the work of God. Only God could make all things. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it? In the Scripture we've quoted a number of times. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And yet, John 1 verse 3 says of the Word, who was with God, that all things were made by him. Only God could make all things. And that's what the Bible is saying about Christ, that he is the creator equally with the Father. You just read Colossians, the great epistle, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Listen to this. And it is talking about Christ. It's clear. The context shows us that. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. There's the pre-existence of Christ again. And by him all things consist, or you could say, are held together. He's the preserver of creation, as well as the one who created. Christ is the Creator equally with the Father. So that illustrates the power of Christ. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop in the days when there were Christian bishops in the Church of England, said, such is the dignity of the eternal Word that in creation, as well as everything else, he cooperated with the Father. Let me read a verse from Hebrews. Again, it's that verse, Hebrews 1 and verse 2. It says of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and listen, by whom also He made the worlds. By whom also He made the worlds. In Christ all things were created. Now, if Christ created everything that was created, and that's what John 1 verse 3 says, then doesn't it follow that He Himself cannot be a creature? That's taught by some false cults. The falsely so-called Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is the greatest creation of God. He's nothing of the sort. Jesus is not a creature. He's the Creator. Because in the beginning was the Word, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So, in the beginning means prior to creation. The Son of God was before creation. Why? Because He is the Creator. How great is His power then? Is there any limit to the power of Christ if He could create all things by the word of His power? But not only is He the Creator, He's the Savior. And oh, how that speaks to this issue of the power of Christ. You could say, well, being the Savior does not really emphasize the love of Christ. It does. But it also illustrates and underscores His power. Because as the Savior, as well as the Creator, He has the power to impart spiritual life, just as He has the power to create and to impart physical life. And that's what John says in verse 4 of John chapter 1. After saying all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, he goes on, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I think that there is a harking back there to Genesis chapter 1. I've already said John chapter 1 is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. You have some of the same terminology, in the beginning and so on, and how that all things were made by Him. But one of the first things we read about what God did was that He spoke light into the darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. John 1 verse 4 says, in Him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of man. He is the Savior. And salvation, just like creation, is God's work, not man's work. Man didn't create. Man cannot create. We have people in the day in which we live trying to play God. And we have the phenomenon of test tube babies and all that sort of thing. And that's a big subject. There's a lot of moral dilemmas that face people, even in the medical profession. But we have this business now that they're talking about cloning human beings and all of those sorts of things, which I believe is intruding into areas that don't belong to mankind. But I'll tell you one thing. Man will never be able to create life. Man will never be able to create life. And when God's time comes for you to die, you will not be able to hold on to life. You will not be able to hold on to life. Just as you can't create it. But God creates life. Look again at John chapter 1, but this time verse 12. But as many as received Him, that's Jesus, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Verse 17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now in verse 12, the word power signifies the right or the privilege. It is Jesus Christ who gives to sinners this blessing as they trust in Him. They believe on Him. They rest upon His work on their behalf for their salvation. But it is Jesus alone who saves. You cannot create your own life. And that brings us to that portion that we read during the scripture reading. What is that portion talking about? It's talking about the new birth. It is talking about the doctrine that we call regeneration. That is the reintroduction of God's life into the soul of man. How does it happen? Well, we're shown by our Lord Jesus' words to Nicodemus that it's not man's work, but it is the work of the Spirit of God. What did you have to do with your own birth? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. It contains its own answer, really. You know that you had nothing to do with your own birth. What did you have to do, therefore, as a believer, with your own spiritual birth? Surely it is a sovereign work of a sovereign God to create life. You say, well, that's very strong doctrine, because that really means that man is abandoned to the mercy of God. Exactly. Exactly. And oh, that is a humbling doctrine, isn't it, to the flesh? To think that when God quickened me from death unto life, I had nothing to do with that. Oh yes, there is the responsibility upon the sinner to believe and to repent. But the life of God does not enter the soul of man by anything that man does. It is God's work. Listen to these words of Jesus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And the word again, as the margin signifies, means from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And that's just another way of saying it goes wherever it wants to go. The wind goes wherever it wants to go. You can't stop it. You ask the people down there in the Gulf Coast if they were able to stop the wind from coming and all that terrible flood that came in its wake. They were not able to do it. There's a lot of things that men can do, but they cannot stop that kind of power. And that's just an illustration. The wind bloweth where it listeth. It goes wherever it wants to. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. It's a work of God that's like the work of the wind. And there's a lot we could say about that, about its irresistible nature, about its power. But it is an illustration that Jesus used, the wind likened to the Spirit. In fact, the word for wind and the word for Spirit is the same word. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of God. You cannot give to yourself life. God must impart that life. And the great truth is this. God does that. He does impart life. Now, when I listen to some Reformed preachers, it's almost as if God never imparts that life to anyone. But He does, thank God. He does. Now, what's the evidence that the wind has been at work? Well, it's clear. When the wind blows, it has effects. You see the moving of the trees. Sometimes they're uprooted. Sometimes there are roofs blown off buildings and so on. You see the power of the wind. What has happened when the wind has come through? You may not have seen the wind, but you certainly saw the effects of the wind. And if God breathes upon a soul and brings that soul to life, the effects of that will be clearly seen. That person will be believing on Christ, trusting in Christ, repenting of their sins, seeking to live for God. Those are the evidences of the new birth. But notice this truth. It is the Savior who imparts this power so that men and women believe on Him. They rest upon His work and not their own work. His work on their behalf for their salvation. Jesus alone saves. And in closing, let me just tell you that the power that the Lord Jesus put forth in creation is the very same power that He puts forth in saving a soul. Because if you go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that is something that is clearly stated by the Apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That is a reference to the old creation. That is a reference to Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What did He say? Let there be light. And there was light. Paul says, hath shined in our hearts. Or, as the margin puts it, it is He who hath shined in our hearts. The same God. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what God does in the saving of a soul. The way that He spoke in creation, let there be light. He speaks in the new creation. He says to the soul of the believer, let there be light. And there is light. I don't particularly like the song, but I like the sentiment, I saw the light. Because that's exactly what happens when you're brought to Christ. God turns on the light. He has shined in our hearts. He has commanded light to shine out of darkness. And really that brings us to John 1 and verse 5, because that's what it tells us there about Christ, doesn't it? And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But it does tell us later on, verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And when a person comes to know Christ, it's because he's come to know the light of the world, as Jesus described himself in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, he is the light that illuminates dark hearts. There are many today who love darkness. They love their sin. They do not come to the light. Thank God for those in whose hearts the Lord hath shined, bringing them to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The person of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, and thank God John speaks about the power of Christ. Not only the power to create, but the power to save. And if you have never known that power, I would urge you today to trust him, to call upon his name. For the same scripture that says you must be born again says later on, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life.